somebody who had to do some things that he didn't always enjoy, but that were good for him and good for the country. One of my favorite all-time American presidents. This is Teddy Roosevelt. This is just an amazing, brilliant, brilliant guy. Teddy Roosevelt was a man of action. Let me tell you something. He was a hunter, and he was a soldier. Loved being outdoors, but when you're the president of the United States, you can't always be in action. Sometimes you have to do some things that are good for the country and that aren't always really, well, comfortable, and some things that weren't comfortable for TR. And he wasn't real big on, like, the state dinners and the receptions and all the kind of frilly, fancy stuff that you have to do sometimes. And one day, in a particularly long receiving line, he was complaining to one of his assistants. He said, you know, I really don't like this. It's a true story, by the way. He said, I really don't like this at all. He said, people come here to the White House, and I greet them, and they don't even hear a word that I say. And he said, here, let me prove it to you. And so for the next several minutes, as people worked their way through the line, the reception line, Teddy Roosevelt stuck out his hand, and he said, welcome to the White House. I killed my grandmother this morning. And they said, thank you, Mr. President. That's wonderful. And they kept right on going. And this went on for several minutes, person after person. Thank you, Mr. President, that's great. And he looked at his assistant and he said, you see what I mean? This went on for a long time until the Bolivian ambassador came up. And Teddy said, welcome to the White House. I killed my grandmother this morning. And without missing a beat, the ambassador said, I'm sure she had it coming. And just kept right on going. You know, when I heard that story this week, it got me to thinking a little bit about what do I have coming? You know, what do I really deserve, if I'm really being honest about it? You know, what I really deserve is punishment. I deserve to be locked up in a jail cell or a prison for like 1,000 years if I added up all of the laws that I've broken. That's not even counting that I got right out in front of the building yesterday. Comment. You know, but I deserve punishment. And you know what I've gotten instead? I've gotten grace. I've gotten mercy. I've gotten forgiveness because my sins were taken by Jesus to the cross. And so at the end of this life, what I should be facing is final, painful, horrible judgment. But what I will face instead is a God who loves me, who loved me enough to die for me. And that's what I've received. You know, like President Roosevelt, I'm not real big on parties, but I'm telling you, there's one party that I'm not going to miss, and that party is a party that we read about in one of the greatest chapters that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories, three amazing stories. He tells a story about a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son, and at the end of each story, we see what happens when heaven celebrates. And that's the title of this brand new sermon series that we're starting today. It's called When Heaven Celebrates. And we're going to be talking a lot about heaven over the next couple of weeks, but let me say this to you. This series isn't really about heaven. What this series is about what happens when the lost are found and what happens in heaven when we make a decision to turn away from the life that was killing us and to turn in the direction of what God has done for us, what Christ did for us on the cross, and what he's doing right now. So in Luke 15, you got these three cool stories, three parables, three reunions, and three huge celebrations. For the shepherd in the parable of the lost sheep, it goes like this, Luke 15:7. Jesus said, in the same way, there is more happiness in heaven because of one sinner who turns to God than over 99 good people who don't need to. When the housewife found her lost coin, in verse 9, then she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, let's celebrate. I found the coin I lost. And the father of the lost son explains to the very difficult, pouty older brother. He says this in verse 32, you know, but we should be glad and celebrate. Your brother was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost and has now been found. The point is clear. When does heaven celebrate? When the lost are found. Let me tell you, just one lost soul comes to repentance, changes his or her ways, starts following Jesus, and heaven pours the punch, cuts the cake, and throws the confetti. Now let me tell you something. This is really interesting to me because we're not talking about an entire nation of lost souls. I could see a big party in heaven if the entire United States of America repented. Don't hold your breath. I could get that. We're not talking about even just one city of lost people that repents. We're not even talking about, like, what if the Fortune 500 millionaires all repented? I mean, that would certainly be a cause for a big celebration in heaven, because everybody knows how much we need millionaires, right? He's not talking about nations or cities or fancy, important, powerful people. God is talking in this story about when heaven celebrates, when just one person repents. Verse 7, we're talking about rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents and turns his way. How could one person, just one ordinary, everyday, garden variety person, change the entire mood of heaven? I'm not really sure, but that's exactly what happens. Think about it. Most of us live and die and spend our entire life, and at the end of our life, you know what we leave behind? An obituary in the paper that's about that big. A piece of granite or marble. Some of our most noteworthy achievements while we're here on planet Earth go pretty much largely unnoticed. So why does heaven get so excited when just one person changes and repents? Luke 15:10 says this, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, I want you to know something. I've read this chapter, Luke 15, hundreds of times. It's probably my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. But I had my first big takeaway and catch from it this week, something I'd never seen before. And that's when I was looking at this verse right here. You see, whenever I read that verse before about all this celebrating and partying and good stuff that's going on in heaven, I always pictured that it was talking about how the angels celebrate whenever we repent and obey the gospel and we're baptized. But if you diagram the sentence, the point of the sentence, the subject isn't really the angels, right? I'm sure the angels are delighted, but it's the presence of the angels. Whose presence are the angels in? And the angels are in whose presence? They're in God's. We're talking about the celebration of God's heart going on here, you guys. So God is rejoicing. I mean, is it really believable for us that God is paying attention to individual human beings on a moment-by-moment basis when we're baptized and when we turn away from our life of sin? Well, according to these verses, the answer is an emphatic yes. And so this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set the stage on Luke 15 a little bit. We're not going to dive into the parables. That's coming over the course of the next couple of weeks. What we're going to do instead is we're going to take a look at the entire theme of Luke 15, and that's this business of when heaven celebrates. And we're going to really answer this question, why does heaven celebrate over one repenting sinner? And I'm going to give you three answers this morning, and they're in your outline and your bulletin. If you want to get that out and follow along, you can. I believe that heaven celebrates when we repent and when we obey the gospel because we're on our way home, number one. Number two, because we're safe from hell. And if you're tickled pink and delighted that we're talking about hell, there'll be an invitation at the end of the message. And number three, it's because we have a new outlook on life. Let's take a look at all three of those responses to this question. Why does heaven celebrate? As we begin to dive into this wonderful chapter called Luke 15. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together here this morning. Thank you so much for the blessings that you've poured out on us. And God, we're doing our best to change. I mean, we've made so many mistakes and we know what we deserve. But you came and you looked for us and you found us. And then you threw a party. We want to talk about that this morning, God. We want to understand your heart of celebration and joy a little bit better than we did before. Help us to see our Savior Jesus, his compassion and his love for the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of us say together, amen. All right, well, let's deal with this first one. First, let's talk about why heaven celebrates when we're on our way home. You know, we were surprised this week with some pretty good news. We found out that the boy Nathaniel was coming home from college on Wednesday. Now, we thought we wouldn't see him till like maybe Easter or like spring break or something like that. But he called us on Tuesday night and said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, guess what? I'm coming home tomorrow." Let me tell you, as soon as we heard that news, we were so excited. I don't know how excited I am about his haircut. I'm teasing him about that. Looks really good if you ask me. But we were excited to hear that he was coming home. It's a good haircut, buddy. Sorry, that's the last time I'll do it. No, it's not. I'm sure I'll say it again. It's a good haircut. I'm just jealous because I can't have a haircut. So anyways, Nathaniel calls us on Tuesday and he says, hey, mom and dad, guess what? I'm coming home on Wednesday. And everybody's, Kay was beside herself. I have not seen her so happy since she hit the scratch ticket for 20 bucks worth of Kohl's cash. I'm telling you, man, she was wound up. And so was Abby and so was Noah. And yes, so was dad. But here's what's interesting. Now, when we were happy that Nathaniel was coming home, was he literally home with us yet? No, not yet. But we were still celebrating and happy. Are we literally in heaven yet? No, not quite. We're on our way. And that's why heaven celebrates. And I think it's because part of the fun of Nathaniel coming home was that we weren't really expecting him to be home. So it was like kind of a cool surprise. And I can't help but wonder sometimes if heaven gets so celebratory over our journey home because they're thinking, wow, I can't believe he made it. Look at her. I didn't think she had a shot. And if you think about it, the odds are really stacked against us. We're in these bodies which are constantly pushing us toward satisfying appetites. And, you know, we live in a culture and a world which is constantly applying pressure and nudging us to do the wrong thing. It's so much easier to do the wrong thing instead of the right thing. And so heaven must sit back and say, wow, man, what a pleasant surprise. So are we there yet? No, but your reservation has been made and your room is under construction. Jesus said this in John 14:2. He said, there are many rooms in my Father's house. I wouldn't tell you this unless it was true. I'm going there to prepare a place for each of you. And you know what? I don't know if your room's done. I don't know if it's under construction right now. But I know if you have obeyed the gospel and turned from sin, I know that Jesus keeps his promises. And so, no, we're not there yet. But when you get there, let me tell you something. Some wonderful things are going to be happening. Some things that we have no way to even imagine are going to take place. Everything is going to change. A lot of times you hear me pray this little phrase, Father, make us more like Jesus. You've heard me pray that, and I know you pray it too. Let me tell you, that is not a cliche or throwaway catchphrase. I really mean that. I really mean I want to be more like him. And I know you do too. But the day is coming when we will be just like him, just like Jesus. Listen to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 as we begin to get a picture of what heaven will be like. Dear friends, we are already God's children. But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. That's the second coming. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. We won't be exactly as he is, but we will be like him. We won't be gods with a small g, as some false teachers sometimes portray, but we will be more like him than we ever have been or ever dreamt of. Your weaknesses, gone. Your thoughts, pure. You will be worshiping with a radiant face. Your heart will be filled with love. I know you've had loving moments, but it'll be in a way that you never even dreamt possible. And when God speaks, you will hear every word with perfect clarity. You will be guiltless, fearless. You will be joyous. Because all of the stuff that gets in the way of us being obedient right now and being like Jesus the way we want to be, it won't be there, namely sin. You'll understand everything, flawlessly discerning. I mean, just everything will change in that moment. And won't that be a relief? You can finally relax because you're not going to have to be guessing about stuff anymore. You ever come home and you can tell that somebody's kind of in a mood, you know? They kind of have a furrowed look on their brow or on their face, or maybe the pots and pans are banging a little bit. And it's like, oh my goodness, what did I do now? Well, in heaven, you won't have to guess anymore, guys, because there won't be any more secrets. You don't have to guess at people's mood or intentions or hidden agendas, because it'll all be laid out for you. No more arguments, no more jealousy, no more suspicions. Listen to what Paul says as he describes heaven in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, now, right now, well, we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then, he's talking about heaven here in 1 Corinthians 13. Then, we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then, in heaven, I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Every sin, every insecurity, every fear will be gone. Pure love, no lust. Pure hope, no fear. All of it will come into perfect clarity because Jesus paid the price for us on the cross. Listen, when one of us repents, heaven celebrates because we're on our way home to the place where we were intended to be all along. But there's another reason that heaven celebrates. Jesus is happy that we're on our way to heaven, but he is equally happy and very relieved that we're safe from hell. Let's talk about hell a little bit here just for a minute. You know, over the years I've had people come up to me and say, you know, you really should preach a lot more about hell. I think it would be great and very encouraging and uplifting for the church if you preached about hell. And you know, we should talk about it. And if you've been here for any period of time, you know that it is a subject that we deal with. It's an important subject. But, you know, I've noticed that the people who want me to preach and talk about hell a lot of times usually live very comfortable lives here on earth. I've also noticed that anybody whose main purpose for following Jesus is rooted in fear, if they have any fruit at all, that fruit is usually kind of sour and bitter. And the other reason sometimes I'm a little gun-shy about the subject is because when I was a little kid, my mom told me that the word hell is a bad word, and so I feel guilty every time I say it. I'm sorry. That's just me. Maybe that's just me. But, you know, I think we do need to talk about it every once in a while because it is in the Bible a lot. And the person in the Bible who talked about it most was Jesus himself. So this business of like, well, you know, the Jesus I read about in the Bible would, oh no. He was very clear. And it was always with a heavy heart as he warned us and prepared us. And I think heaven celebrates when it knows that we've been rescued from this place of great pain, great sadness, great torment. I think the main problem in talking about hell is that, well, there just isn't very much to talk about. It's just a very desolate place. If you were to try to summarize in one phrase the reality of hell, I think it would be this: God isn't there. I mean, that's just basically it. The big deal about heaven is that Jesus Christ, God, is there. The big deal about hell is that he is not. Look at this nugget from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible says they, that's the folks going to hell, they will be punished with eternal destruction forever, separated, look at this, separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. That's what eternal punishment it is. It is complete separation from God. And if you're having a hard time imagining that, then think about this question just for a minute. What if God wasn't here on earth? I mean, at all. And yes, I know it's a lost and dying world, and it's a very fractured and broken creation. I get all of that, and I know the pain. And some people say, well, the prince of darkness is, listen, yes, I know Satan has great influence and wields great power here on earth, but we can't forget that God's presence is here. He's here in this room. He indwells you if you're a baptized believer. And if you don't believe that, you've never held a newborn baby or seen a sunrise. God is present here on earth. But what if he wasn't? Not at all. You think people are mean now? You think folks can be a little bit cruel and brutal and vicious now? What if God wasn't here? No songs sung in his praise. No good deeds done in his honor. No acts of kindness. Just loneliness and guilt and fear all the time. That's a picture of what the afterlife looks like without the presence of God. A world without love or hope, because love and hope left on the last train. And the dominant sound is just weeping and crying. That's how Jesus described it. In the parable of the great banquet in Matthew 22, he says this. He said, that's where people will cry and grit their teeth in pain. I picture it as this place, just one long, sorrowful moan and wail, because there's no hope, no future. And I don't know if people will have anything to say or not, but if they had anything to say, I think they would say, if only I had listened, if only I'd paid attention to what the Bible said, if only I'd listened to my grandmother a little bit more, if only I had another chance. But you don't. Because Hebrews 9:27 says we die only once. And then we're judged. And that sort of closes the door on all this sort of like reincarnation stuff, doesn't it? You know, like the fact that, in a previous life I was Rudolph Valentino or a poodle in Nebraska or something like that. That's just not true. You die once and then you face judgment. And there's only one question, are you in Christ or out of Christ? So heaven celebrates because we're on our way home, but heaven also celebrates because we're safe from hell. And then there's one more reason. I think heaven celebrates because now, once we've repented of sin and we've obeyed the gospel, now we have a new outlook on life, a very basic, very powerful, very simple outlook on life. You see, when we give our life to Christ, we begin to get a glimpse of what heaven sees all the time. As we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, right now it's like we're looking in a mirror, like a funhouse mirror, and it's very dark and very kind of distorted. But once you become a believer, then you begin to see reality as it generally is. We start to see people and situations the way heaven sees them. Our view of life is very, very complex. And because it's so complex, sometimes it's very dramatic, isn't it? And we get very caught up in the material things and in the little things. And we get very hyped and wound up about stuff that really doesn't amount to a hill of beans, about things like clothes and cars. And when we step back, we realize that that's really about our pride and our sense of control and the fact that we want people to do things our way. But when we start to view people and we start to view the world from heaven's point of view, what we really get then is a glimpse into a very basic, simple life. I think Jesus' perspective of human beings is very simple. Let me demonstrate. I think when he looks at us, he sees people who are either entering through a narrow gate or a wide gate, Matthew chapter 7. Building on rock or building on sand, Matthew 7 again. Wise or foolish, Matthew 25. Prepared or unprepared, Matthew 24. Fruitful or fruitless, Matthew 25 again. Heaven called or hell bound, Mark 16. You see, a heavenly perspective just strips away all of this exterior, superficial kind of stuff that we get so hung up on all of the time. When we belong to Christ, heaven celebrates because we have a new, simpler outlook. Situations that used to baffle us now fall into place intuitively, spiritually, naturally, and we begin to understand what's really important and what's not. We have a heavenly outlook because Jesus is showing us our heavenly Father. Look at what he says here in Luke 10:22. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son is willing to reveal them. You see, once you begin to see God, the whole world comes into focus. It's when we're very distant from God and we're not looking at other people, human beings specifically, through heavenly eyes with a heavenly outlook, that we're looking at the superficial stuff. You know, when the Titanic went down in the early 20th century, on the dock where it was supposed to make port, they posted a list with just two columns. On one side were the names of the people who were lost at sea, and on the other side were the names of the people who were rescued. I think God's perspective of humanity is equally simple. Ours, however, gets very cluttered. We want to know, is he rich or is he poor? Is she pretty or is she real pretty? Does he have a bachelor's degree or does he have a master's degree? Does he have a GED? You know, what's the color of his skin? What kind of car does he drive? None of that stuff matters from God's perspective. And when you become a follower of Christ, this new heavenly outlook begins to change everything. And you no longer look at people from a worldly point of view, but you start to look at people and humanity and relationships and your job and your family from a heavenly perspective. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. He goes on to say that, you know, at one point in time, we even regarded Jesus from a worldly point of view. And we're sure not going to do that anymore. We're just going to have this heavenly outlook. You guys like C.S. Lewis? Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, The Great Divorce, some of these amazing books that C.S. Lewis wrote. In a book called The Weight of God, story, C.S. Lewis tries to shift our focus a little bit from seeing just what's on the outside to having a heavenly outlook. Listen to what he says here. He says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of potential heavenly beings, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as now you meet only in a nightmare. He continues, all day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. So you get a new outlook on life. You see the world like heaven sees it, and that makes God really happy. So, should all this stuff change the way we live? The fact that our decisions and our thoughts and our words and stuff that we do, the fact that that changes the emotional climate and mood in heaven, should that change how you live and how I live and how we think? I think it should. And so, as we start to pull this together, let me give you some earthly application to go along with some of these heavenly thoughts. Number one, are you living like you're on your way home? Is life a celebration for you, or are you wasting time on, I don't know, little superficial, silly stuff? Do you get really hyped and worked up over nonsense things, or do you get really serious about serious things? Do you live like you've been rescued from the firing squad at the last minute, or are you going to be mad for the rest of the day because somebody took your favorite parking space or gave you a parking ticket out in front of the church? If it feels like you don't fit in sometimes, there's a good reason for that, you guys. You really don't. Neither do I. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. Our bodies are like tents that we live in here on earth. That's a temporary dwelling. That's what a tent is. But when these tents are destroyed, we know that God will give each of us a place to live. These homes will not be buildings that someone was made, but they are in heaven and will last forever. You were never intended to live here. You were built and engineered to live in a garden forever in a sin-free environment, fully in the presence of God. But sin changed everything, and so for now we make the best of it, but we live like we're on our way home. Number two, everybody's invited to the party, no exceptions. Everybody. So when you meet somebody who has accepted the invitation to the celebration, then celebrate with them. And if you meet somebody who's very different to the celebration, then patiently, gently, with love, let them know, hey, you know what? It's almost time for the party. It's time to get busy. Let me tell you something. One of the reasons we're doing this series on Luke 15 is because I'm hoping that for many of us, myself included, that we will rekindle our passion and the fire in our heart for sharing the gospel with our neighbors. Some of us in the room right now don't go a single day or a single week without sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody, proclaiming our faith, inviting somebody to come to worship, to hear the gospel proclaimed. But for some of us, it's been a long time. And I'm hoping as we look at these three great stories about lost sheep, coins, and sons, that it'll do something to our heart to help us love the lost the way that Jesus loved the lost, and to remind us that everybody's invited to the party. And then finally, have you made your reservation with the host? Everybody says they want to go to heaven, but not everybody lives like they want to go to heaven. True that? Absolutely. But here's the thing. There's somebody who wants you to go to heaven more than you want to go to heaven. Is that possible? Absolutely. Because if you measure desire for a person to go and be with God for eternity based on the magnitude of sacrifice, then it's fair to say that Jesus wants you and me to go to heaven even more than we want to go to heaven. How can I say that? Because he died for us. Romans 5:8. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. This demonstrates God's love for us. As we say so often, Jesus would rather die for you than live without you. The reason you were created was so that he could live with you forever in eternity. That's why we exist. That's what on earth we're here for. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at some stories that will help us to understand the sense of urgency that God has about the lost and the sense of celebration that comes when the lost are found. Why is it such a big deal in heaven when one of us obeys the gospel? It's because we're on our way home. It's because we're safe from a very sad, painful place. It's because we have a new outlook on life. Christ wants you to be there. He doesn't want you to miss the party. He wants you there when heaven celebrates. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for time to be here this morning. I thank you very, very much, Father, for the grace that we've been given through Jesus. And we pray, Father, as we go through Luke 15 over the next couple of weeks, that we'll start to get really serious about our responsibility to love the lost, to help the hurting, and to teach the truth. And we pray, Father, that we won't get caught up in nonsense, that we won't worry about people's cars or clothes or exterior stuff, but that we'll focus on the heart of worship, on the heart of Christ, and that we'll keep our eyes where they belong. That's our eternal home with you. I pray all this in Jesus' name, and everybody says, amen. You know, many historians have labeled Teddy Roosevelt as probably the most devout of all of our Christian presidents. And as I was reading up on him a little bit this week, I came across his favorite passage in the Bible. It's Micah 6:8. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Got to do that one in the King James, right? How you doing with this? Do you love mercy? Have you received mercy? Are you talking about mercy with other people? Are you walking justly? Not getting parking tickets? I'll get over it in a couple of months, I promise. Are you doing what you need to do, taking care of your responsibilities with your family, being obedient to God's word? Are you walking humbly? Have you admitted your faults and mistakes? Or are you caught up in control and pride, trying to get your way? Well, every Sunday morning we do an invitation here. And if you want the prayers of the church for any reason, we'd be glad to pray for you. If you're wrestling with any of these things, or if you're here this morning and you want to make heaven celebrate, you can do what our three brothers did last week. You can be baptized into Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, there's no test, no quiz, no secret handshake, no special tattoo or haircut. You just come up here and you let us know that you want to be baptized into Christ, and we would be delighted to help you with that. Lee has a song picked out. If we can serve you in any way, please come forward while we sing.